The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here tonight to study in the word of God. We are in Romans chapter 8, and we began taking a look at verses 9 through 14, and we will continue that tonight. I'm going to do a review of what we covered already and then pick up from where we left off, and then we'll go on from there. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. Doing this is a matter of confession of sin, if needed, but also humility. We absolutely have to be humble in order to be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity to meet here tonight. And I thank you for the saints that are here in the church, the fellowship that we have with one another, the love that we have for one another. I thank you for the saints that are listening online, either live right now as I'm speaking or picking up an MP3 or a screencast after the fact and listening to what your word has to say. And I pray you would bless all of us with the ability to set aside the various distractions of life, and focus our attention for this time on what it is your word is trying to teach us so that we can grow, we can become stronger in our faith, we can remove some of the unbelief that's in our life, and we can be stronger in our ability to walk by means of the Spirit and thereby glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with all that we do. Father, we pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. This is what we're studying, verses 9 through 14. I'm going to quickly go over what we've covered so far. It starts out, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. All right. We talked about this verse is where Paul really explains how he's using these phrases. In the flesh is a reference to unbelievers. That is the position of an unbeliever. Believers can choose to live in accordance with the flesh, but they are positionally in the Spirit. So positional truth is here. You are in the Spirit. Now, interestingly, and we'll talk about this at some point, this is true of us today. Positional truth for believers today who are members of the church, the body of Christ, are in the Spirit. All unbelievers for all time are positionally in the flesh. That's their position. But today, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ and we are born again, we are now positionally in the Spirit because we have the Spirit dwelling in us. So we are in the Spirit. That's a positional truth. By the way, we are also in Christ. That was not true of previous dispensations. That's true today, but it was not true in previous dispensations. So this is positional truth for us as members of the church. We are in the Spirit once we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Phrase, if indeed, first class conditional, we changed it to since indeed. We're going to see those kinds of things again. This is a first class conditional if and it is true. So however, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The phrase the Spirit of God here, by the way, refers to God the Holy Spirit. That's one of the names of God the Holy Spirit. Notice that Paul does not qualify this statement, which would limit this to only some believers. We've talked about that, how the charismatic churches often will teach the idea that you don't receive the Holy Spirit the moment you believe, that it comes sometime later, and it's usually in some sort of ecstatic experience where you roll down the aisle or whatever else, right? That kind of thing. So that's what they'll teach, that's how it happens, but that's not true. This section of Romans is a slam dunk on that. The idea here is if you're born again, if you have eternal life, you have the Spirit dwelling in you. This is what I just said. All believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the moment of salvation. Paul restates that in the remainder of this verse, which we see. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, He does not belong to him. This is a first-class conditional, but when you have it combined with the indefinite pronoun tis, anyone, it becomes third class because it says, if anyone. So now it becomes third class. Maybe yes, maybe no. If there is someone out there who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. Again, we have another name for God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And by the way, the parallelism proves that Jesus Christ, in fact, is God. Christ is God, because the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, exactly the same. Both of them are the Holy Spirit. So Christ is God. There can be no refuting that. Although some try, but it's not, if you look at the scriptures, you can't refute it. The phrase, he does not belong to him, does not directly say that this person is not saved. We talked about that. We don't want to jump to that conclusion. However, if we look at what we see in the Gospel of John, how the Father has given all believers to him, John, we looked at John 10, we looked at John 17, the high priestly prayer. All of these things point to the fact that if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you belong to him. So this language of belonging to him is a reference to being a born-again believer. So if someone out there doesn't have the Holy Spirit, then they are not born again. So if you look at that, he said it two different ways, but by saying those two different things, he's saying, if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. And it's this verse is a slam dunk. There's no way to weasel out of it. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. This is, again, a first-class conditional. Since Christ is in you. So he's talking to the believers. Since Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now we have another positional truth. It's not a restatement of the positional truth of the indwelling of the Spirit. No, this is the indwelling of Christ himself. And we talked about that. I made sure I emphasized the fact that we are indwelled by all three members of Trinity. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of Christ, the indwelling of God the Father. All three indwell us. We emphasize the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because of the fact that his ministry to us is one of those things that's a daily functional thing, right? We're supposed to walk by means of the Spirit. We have scriptures that emphasize the importance of a believer utilizing the blessing of the indwelling Holy Spirit in their lives. We have Christ in us and we have the Father in us, but the scriptures tell us that in the church we're supposed to be abiding by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We have this phrase, though and yet, that's a mende construction. I like it on the one hand, on the other hand, so we translate it that way. Since Christ is in you, though on the one hand, the body is dead because of sin. On the other hand, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, the body is dead because of sin describes the fallen nature of our body. It's not talking about the idea of these bodies are going to die eventually. The body is dead. It doesn't say the body is dying, right? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say the body is dying. I mean, we are all dying. The only way, I'm talking about our physical bodies, right? The only way any of us will not die physically is if Christ comes and the rapture happens first. Otherwise, we're going to die physically. So the body's dying, but that doesn't say the body's dying. By the way, you'll read commentaries. This is right there. You can read it for yourselves. It says the body is dead because of sin. And you'll read commentaries that say, well, yeah, we all eventually are going to die physically. Well, that's not what this verse is talking about. Verse is talking about the body is dead right now, and it's because of the sin nature that we have in our bodies. Our bodies are fallen bodies, and we have the sin nature in us. And I remember I pointed out how the sin singular can refer to all sorts of things. The sin nature, the estate of sin, Adam's original sin. When it's singular like that, it can refer to all sorts of things. Now, the word Spirit here, whenever you see that, whenever a pastor anyway is looking at the text, and you should also be of the same mind, when you're reading a New Testament passage and you see the word Spirit, that's just the word pneuma in the Greek, and it could be either the human spirit or the Holy Spirit. And then there's even some cases I could point out to you if I really wanted to do a word study on it. There's some cases I could point out to you where the word Spirit is actually just referring to the inner man, which is your soul and your spirit. But that's not what we have here. This is talking about our human spirit. This is not the Holy Spirit in view. And part of the reason we know that is there is no need to say that the Holy Spirit is alive because he's God and therefore is eternal life. I don't need to tell you that the Holy Spirit is alive. And Paul doesn't either, because the Holy Spirit is God. So he's talking about the human spirit. The human spirit is alive because of righteousness. And this was one that kind of struck me. There were multiple things in this passage that struck me. The phrase, the spirit is alive because of righteousness, describes the result of the quickening of the human spirit at salvation. Our human spirit, everybody who's a born-again believer has a living human spirit. Your spirit is alive. But it tells us here that imputed righteousness is a prerequisite. And like I said, I don't really like to, I don't like to play too much of those games, because you get into this whole thing where you're talking about, well, what happened first? What happened first? When I believed in Jesus, what's the first thing that happened? You know, what did he give me eternal life? And then after that, he did this. You can get into that. You can play those games. But for the most part, the scriptures don't actually say. Because it just tells us that everyone who believes has eternal life. That's what Jesus said, right? Everyone who believes has eternal life. This is one, though, where the scriptures actually gives us a little bit of information. It tells us the spirit is alive because of righteousness. So because of the fact that God gave us his righteousness, we have the very righteousness of God. Because we received imputed righteousness at the moment of salvation, our spirit was quickened. In other words, there's some element, if you wanted to get into the gory details of it, there's some element of that God quickening our human spirit and making it alive. He had to give us his righteousness first. He gave us his righteousness, and then he quickened our human spirits. Now, is it because we needed to be righteous in his eyes before he gave us that quickening? Right? Did we need to be seen by him as a righteous entity before he quickened the spirit? That's very possible. The scripture doesn't say. The scriptures say our spirit is alive because of righteousness. That's all it says. It doesn't tell you that God had some plan whereby he did this and that and the next thing. It just says, you know what? Part of that process was he gave us his righteousness, and then he made our human spirits alive. Both are true, and they happen so fast at the moment of salvation. Would you know the difference? No. You'd never know. You'd never know, right? You would never know. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and again we have a first-class conditional, but since the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and I pointed this out, some people use this as some sort of text to say that this is the Father dwelling in you. There's passages that do that. I don't have to do that. In fact, if you remember when we read those passages from the Gospel of John, we saw some passages that talk about the Father in us. But because it talks about Jesus in us and the Father in us, actually. But that's not what we have here. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is the God, the Holy Spirit. Now, if you break it down, the last part of it, him who raised Jesus from the dead, that right there, you could say, well, that's the Father. And then, but then when you add the phrase in the front of it, the Spirit of him, it's not talking about some Spirit of the Father. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. Right? Because who sent the Holy Spirit? Well, you could say, on one hand, you could say, Jesus did. Well, and that's true. I can point that out from Scripture. And you could say, well, the Father did. And it's true, because I can point that out from Scripture. They both sent.
Jesus had to rise.
He had to ascend to heaven in order for it to happen. That's exactly right. He said that himself. But he said the Father will send the Helper, right? And so we know the Father did that. So that the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is the Holy Spirit. In this passage, he's been called the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father as well. Right? This is the Spirit of the Father. He was also called the Spirit of Christ in a previous verse. Hang on. That's not supposed to happen. Sorry about that. This is the next section. Let me go back. All right. So, since the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, we do have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. So the phrase, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, that is God the Father. We talked about that in the previous section. That is God the Father. And not all manuscripts, I pointed that out, including the one that I'm using, the Nestle, have the word Jesus in them. But it doesn't affect the meaning of the verse. If I said, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, does it change the meaning of the verse? Not a bit. So that's one of those text questions that's irrelevant. I mean, there's so many of them. People get into that about, oh, well, see, there's differences in the text. You can't trust them. 99.9% of the time, the differences make zero difference in what the verse means. And the 0.1% where it makes a difference, it really doesn't take that much effort to figure out what's the correct one. All you got to do is compare Scripture to Scripture. The phrase "will give life" is an interesting word. It's zoiopoieo. It means make alive or give life. It's actually the word Paul used to describe the bodily resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:36, the idea of giving life. But that's not what we have in this case. This verse is talking about temporal life-giving, a temporal life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, you can go read commentaries regarding this verse, and they'll say, because all of us are going to receive a resurrection body. To which I say, amen, brother. That's absolutely true. We're all going to receive a resurrection body. But that ain't what this verse is talking about. And I had a beautiful conversation with Pastor Bob about that this week at lunch, when we had lunch yesterday. We were talking about this very verse. He totally 100% agreed with me. This is temporal life-giving. This is not talking about the one day when we will receive our resurrection bodies. This is temporal.
Exactly what we were talking about in the prayer meeting, too. Yeah. How he just gives us the strength to handle.
That's right. He gives us the capacity. And even though we're in these mortal bodies, even though we're in these fallen mortal bodies, he does those things. That's exactly right. He gives us strength. He gives us life. And it says, through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, some manuscripts have because of his Spirit, but that is absolutely, I disagree with those. The best critical analysis, it's through. Because what you have here, as I pointed out last time, is you have an interesting Trinitarian dynamic. And that was something that actually, when I talked about this, Pastor Bob had not thought about it, because it's a neat thing. The Father is working through the Spirit. So the Father is giving life to your mortal bodies, to all of our mortal bodies, through the Spirit who dwells in us. So the two members of Trinity are working together in that, right? So it's, when you look at those dynamics, those things are kind of interesting and fascinating to me. This makes the third time in this passage that the indwelling of the Spirit is mentioned. Paul is really emphasizing that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us in this passage. Now, this verse says that the Holy Spirit's life-giving ministry is accomplished on behalf of God the Father. And that's exactly what it says. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And Paul puts the word brethren here. Again, this is very important to make it 100% clear. He is talking to believers here. He uses the word brethren as a reference to believers. It's Adelphoi, brothers or brothers and sisters. It's talking about believers. Absolutely. He's using this here to make sure he knows you're talking about. These are believers that I'm talking to. Believers, we are under obligation. And that is the word ophiletes. It means one who is obligated, but we understand where that obligation comes from. Paul was talking about his own obligation to preach the gospel in Romans 1:14. We ourselves are under obligation, not to try to keep ourselves saved, not to try to earn our salvation, not to try to any of those things. We are under obligation in response to the grace and the mercy and the love that has already been shown. That's where the obligation comes from. And it says, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. The obligation Paul eventually describes is to live according to the Spirit, but he starts with the negative. He starts with the negative case of not living according to the flesh. So this is an important thing to understand. He highlights the negative case first. We talked about in the prayer meeting the idea of some people have this idea that how can someone be a believer and do whatever it is, right? I don't think that person's really a believer if they, and you put dot, dot, dot there, and whatever it is they say. If you hear somebody saying that, it's almost always going to be bogus, because born-again believers are capable of anything. Except, what's the one thing they can't do? Forfeit their salvation. They can't do it. Doesn't matter what you do, you can't forfeit your salvation. But you can do everything an unbeliever can do in terms of your behavior. So he starts with the negative case, not of the flesh, to live according to the flesh. As we've done before, we'll translate kata plus the accusative is in accordance with. And so that's what we get, not to the flesh, to live in accordance with the flesh. You are in the Spirit positionally, not in the flesh. So you should live in accordance with the Spirit, not in accordance with the flesh. That's not where you are positionally anymore. And Pastor Bob had a saying about that. I got to think, see if I can remember it. It is the, when we live according to the Spirit, rather than according to the flesh, right? Because we are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. When we live according in accordance with the Spirit, that is the temporal realization of the objective reality of our position in Christ. It's the temporal realization of the objective reality. You see what I'm saying? So we will subjectively, in the temporal world, we will realize the objective reality of our position. We are in the Spirit, but we don't realize it temporally if we live in the flesh and live according to the flesh. We do realize it temporally when we live in accordance with the Spirit. It's the temporal realization of an objective reality. For you, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. All right, this is where we left off last time. Kata plus the accusative in accordance with. If you are living in accordance with the flesh, you must die. Now, the word must here is the word mellow. And I love this word, by the way. I love this word. It means about to. Because mellow is very Texan. Because one perfectly legitimate translation of mellow is fixin' to. I'm fixin' to get ready to start heading out to go do this. That's what we say. Fixin' to. So this word describes something that will occur subsequently to another event and is best translated here, will subsequently, right? So that's what it's saying. You will subsequently die. You're about to. You're fixing to, right? You will subsequently die. That's the best way to translate this. Not you must, but you will subsequently die. If you are living in accordance with the flesh, you will subsequently die. In other words, that's the consequence. The word die is apothenesco, which means it means die, and that's exactly what it means. But go back. This is why I emphasize brethren. This is why I emphasize brethren. He said brethren. And he says now, if you're living in accordance with the flesh, you will subsequently die. It cannot be eternal death. It cannot be eternal death. Right? In other words, you can't lose your eternal life. You cannot be talking about eternal death here because he emphasizes this as believers. It could be physical death. Could be. Right? That if you're living in accordance with the flesh, you will subsequently die. It could be physical death, like the sin unto death. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He is talking about operational death. He's talking about operational death. If you live in accordance with the flesh, you will subsequently die. In other words, you will be operationally dead. That's what he's talking about. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this is speaking to, by the way, this is speaking to the life that is God the Father is going to give through the Spirit to our mortal bodies. This is the explanation. This is the living and dying, right? The Father will give life to our mortal bodies if by the Spirit we're putting to death the deeds of the body, right? We will live. Now, the phrase by the Spirit is the dative of pneuma. It means spirit. It does. This is a dative of means, just like in Galatians 5:16, where I always say, if you walk by means of the Spirit. This is the same phrase, in fact. It should be by means of the Spirit. But if by means of the Spirit, not by the means of your own strength or your will or by your strong passion and desire or anything, if by means of the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body. Now, this phrase putting to death is from thanatao. Thanatao, which does mean put to death. That's exactly what it means, is to put to death. This word is used here in the sense of cessation of an activity or causing something to cease. But the reason why they translated it putting to death is the idea is if you're walking in accordance with the flesh, you're going to be operationally dead, right? But if instead, by means of the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live, right? So he did that on purpose. But I'm actually going to go ahead and translate it this way, because this is what we're really talking about. But if by means of the Spirit you're causing the deeds of the body to cease. Now, what are the deeds of the body? I'm moving around the room right now, and I'm using my body to do it. Is that the deeds of the body? No. We know what he's talking about. The deeds of the body are the deeds of the flesh and the sin nature. That's what he's talking about. If by means of the Spirit, you're causing the deeds of the body to cease. And again, they translated it death because they wanted it to parallel the idea of operational death for the believer. And then he says, you will live. And that's from Zao, which does mean, in fact, it does mean live. But this is describing operational life of a spiritual believer who walks by means of the Spirit. And like I said, this is the life. This is the life that God gives to our mortal bodies by means of the Spirit, through the Spirit, because as we're putting to death or causing the deeds of the body to cease, we live up, we have operational life. We're walking by means of the Spirit. We're operationally alive. We're bearing fruit, right? We're fruit bearers. I mean, if you think about the tree, if you got a fruit tree and you got the dead limbs aren't bearing any fruit, right? The dead limbs aren't bearing any fruit at all. And that's what we are effectively when we're walking in accordance with the flesh. But when we walk in accordance with the Spirit, when by means of the Spirit we're causing the deeds of the body to cease, we're operationally alive. And the fact of the matter is, we talked about it in the prayer meeting. It was one of the prayers that was offered. The amazing life that we've already been given in Christ, the amazing life that we have, and the fact that we are, this was one that was really powerful to me, by the way, as a young man. When I realized that God had a plan for my life and that I was now in a plan that the Almighty God had for me, that meant a lot to me, that I wasn't just some random life floating around in the middle of nothingness. God had a plan for me, right? And to know that I'm sitting in the middle of God's plan was astounding to me, and the idea that knowing that God is in control and that we're in his hands and in his plan, and yet to still fall into sin, it shows how strong the sin nature is. That was part of the prayer that was given. It shows how strong the sin nature is. And yet we know, this is the part that's crazy, we know that God the Holy Spirit is stronger than that. I'm not stronger than that. But God the Holy Spirit is. So if by means of the Spirit I'm causing the deeds of the body to cease, I have operational life. I'm walking in the light as he is in the light. I'm in fellowship with the Lord. I'm producing fruit. My life is filled with blessing on top of blessing. This is operational life. That's what this is. And it has to be done by means of the Spirit. We cannot do it ourselves. And this was another wake-up moment for me, folks. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This is a matter of fact that Paul is stating here. The phrase being led is from ago, which means to lead or to guide. This word describes the leading or guiding ministry of the Spirit towards believers. And he refers here to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God. Same exact term he used back in verse 9. So this forms, in my mind, that's one reason why I broke down the outline this way. This use of the Spirit of God here in this verse and the use of the Spirit of God in verse 9 forms bookends. It kind of frames this passage. And I believe it's what Paul was trying to do. So he's got a real nice thing. He's talking about, okay, the Spirit of God who dwells in you, for all those who are being led by the Spirit of God. The reason I highlighted the ago and the guiding ministry is because we think of the leading of the Spirit. I think of it as guidance. I mean, the Spirit gives me guidance in my life, you know, and that's it's we're going to still leave it as led by the Spirit because that's the more common language for it. But he has a guiding ministry for believers. Now, the phrase the sons of God here refers to the position believers are in because of their adoption. We're going to get into that more in the next section, by the way, right after this, starting in verse 15 and going through verse 17. Paul's going to expand upon this concept in the passage which follows. Now, let me go back here. So this says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, every born-again believer, as we will see in the next passage, every born-again believer is a child of God. So we're all sons of God. I'm going to use that term sons of God because that's a generic term that talks about all children. We are all sons of God. Right? So when it says all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Not they're acting like sons of God. They are sons of God. What that tells you is every born again believer is led by the Spirit, even the carnal ones. And when I talk about this aha moment for me, again, on my Tuesday lunch with Pastor Bob, I had this moment. I said, all of a sudden it hit me. Even when you're carnal, you're being led by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit. And he said, that's exactly right, because he's going to lead you through convicting and whatever else he has to do to get your attention. Yes, sir.
You know, it seems exclusive, sons of God, but it doesn't say daughters of God. But in heaven, all sons of God.
Well, in the Greek language, you use the masculine to refer to groups that are both masculine and feminine. So this could be translated children of God. And in fact, in the new release of the New American Standard Bible, they do that. They change these things to children of God instead of sons of God. Or maybe it would even say sons and daughters of God. But just to understand the terminology of the language of that is referring to children. It's just sons in the Greek language, you use the masculine to refer to both male and female. So here's how it works. I'll tell you real quick. Here's how it works in Greek language. If you have a group of all males, you use the masculine. If you have a group of all females, you use the feminine. If you have a mixed group, you use the masculine. It's always how it's done. Yeah, that's true in Spanish, by the way, as well. That's how you're supposed to do it in Spanish also. But what struck me here is God, the Holy Spirit. See, I had always thought that we only have the leading of the Spirit when we're spiritual. When we go carnal, he's not leading us anymore. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. In fact, part of the reason I did that guiding language is because he's trying to guide us back to fellowship, right? He's absolutely. Now, the manifestation of his ministry changes, right? Because now he's not helping you to have the clarity with regard to whether or not you should participate in this ministry or all the other things that we count on when we're walking in the light. He's trying to get you back into fellowship. He's convicting you of your sin, and that's his ministry, but it's still a leading ministry. It's still a guiding ministry. He's always guiding us as believers, even when we fall into carnality. We try to quench the Spirit. See, that was when it kind of struck me. We grieve the Spirit and we try to quench the Spirit, right? But can we completely quench the Spirit? Remember when I did the picture of the soul and I showed how we try to put a barrier up and we don't want to listen to the convicting ministry of the Spirit, but eventually he's going to intensify things until he gets our attention. We can't completely quench the Spirit. He's going to be leading us even when we're carnal. And that struck me. And Pastor, when I said that to Pastor Bob, he said, that's exactly right. We're always being led by the Spirit.
So
He's going to do his job regardless, but he has to deal with us where we are, right? If we're carnal, he's got to deal with us carnal. It's like when Paul talked about when Paul was talking to the Corinthians, he said, you're carnal. I have to give you milk. I can't give you meat. God, the Holy Spirit's going to deal with us where we are. You know, and if we're carnal, he deals with us as such. But he always is doing his job. Yeah, always. The Spirit of Christ is a name for the Holy Spirit. This is principles. The Spirit of Christ is a name for the Holy Spirit, and his ministry is spotlighting the Son. We saw that language, the Spirit of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, see, this passage uses that language, the Spirit of Christ, and he was working in them. And remember, Christ is Messiah. The Christos in the Greek is the same thing as Mashiach in the Hebrew. It's the same thing. It's the anointed one, the Christ. So the Spirit of Christ was at work in the Old Testament scholars who were trying to understand the scriptures, right? They were looking at, there was prophecy given of both the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And they were like, what? I can't reconcile this. I can't figure this out. What is he going to suffer? is there going to be glory? And the answer is yes. And they looked at this and they said, what person or time? See, they said, and this was legitimate. They were not, it was not a lack of faith, because they were around before Jesus came. They were saying, well, it could be one person and two different times, or it could be maybe multiple people. They were saying, you know what? Who says that the Messiah, the anointed one, has to be just one individual? Think about their own history. You're talking about the Jewish scholars. Saul was anointed. David was anointed. There were others that were anointed, right? You see, there's multiple people who had been anointed in the history of Israel. So why couldn't it be that maybe the anointed one would be different people? Maybe there were multiple people. That was not a lack of faith on their part. They were trying to understand the scriptures. We know now, because we're looking back, we know now that it's one person and multiple times. Because the first time he came as the suffering servant, right? The second time he comes as the victorious warrior establishing his kingdom and all that goes with that, right? That comes next time. But see, this language of the Spirit of Christ, he was pointing these people towards, it was the Holy Spirit working within them, pointing them toward the Christ, pointing them toward, they were trying to understand the Messiah, right? So that's a title of the Holy Spirit as he spotlights the Son. This we talked about already. All born-again believers have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. It's just a fact. I can prove it from so many different passages. This Romans 8 one is a great one. But even here, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, why is this so powerful? He's talking to the Corinthians. If there were ever an example in Scripture of carnal believers, it's the Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He just got done telling them at the beginning of this chapter that they were carnal, so he couldn't feed them anything but milk. And then he says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So every born-again believer, it doesn't matter if they're carnal or spiritual or whatever they might be, they have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. So that's absolutely, there's no qualifiers here. He's talking to all the believers in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? That's one we should think about more often than we do. Think about that. I'm not my own. See, I've got that twice. Right? Because I'm married. So my body's not mine, it's hers, right? My body's not mine, it's hers. Same thing as talking about here. I'm not my own. I'm God's. He owns me. Right? Some people don't like that language of owned, but that's the reality. I've been purchased with the blood of Christ. I'm owned. Yeah. I am owned. He owns me. The receiving the Holy Spirit, again, it occurs at the moment of salvation. There's no differentiators, right? If you are born again, you have the indwelling of the Spirit. So it occurs at the very instant of salvation. As a result, born-again believers are positionally in the Spirit and no longer in the flesh. He indwells me. I am in the Spirit now. I am no longer in the flesh. I'm positionally in the Spirit. Another positional truth, as we mentioned during the verse-by-verse, for believers is Christ in you. It says, since Christ is in you. That was in our verses. Since Christ is in you. Christ in you. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. Excuse me. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. You notice, not in accordance with your strength, but in accordance with the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. See, I think this is more than just you having an awareness of Christ. I think this is literally talking about Christ in you, Christ dwelling in you through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. By the way, the very next verse is awesome too. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, right? We don't even know. We don't even have the capability of asking for all that we should ask for, because he can do abundantly beyond all of that. Colossians 1, 25 through 27. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery, and this is important, the mysterion, right? The mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. You see, this idea, this whole idea of a body of people that the Messiah dwells in, Christ in you, that he literally dwells in all of us, this body, was something the Old Testament saints had no concept of. It was a mystery. It was unrevealed. They didn't know that such a thing was going to exist. So if you look at the Old Testament prophecies, and you have all these prophecies, and you can see some of them got fulfilled already, and some of them are yet future, nowhere in there is this idea of a body of people that the Messiah actually is dwelling within. There was no concept of that. The idea of what this church is, what we have now as a body of believers living in the age of the church, they had no concept of it. They had no concept of it. It was something, in fact, if you had tried to tell them, they would have gone, what? they would have not believed you. We're going to stop right here. This is our last one. The Father also indwells all church age believers. 1 John 4, 15 and 16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. And that's talking about the Father, right? Because it just said the Son of God. So that's God the Father. God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. That's talking about the Father. That's the Father. So the Father indwells us also. We have the indwelling of the Spirit. Again, we focus on that, because personal ministry to each and every one of us on a moment-by-moment basis is primarily through the Holy Spirit. But don't forget, this is what I'm going to finish with, don't forget, 1 Corinthians 12, the Spirit gives us the gifts, Jesus Christ gives us the ministries, God the Father produces the results. All three members of Trinity are actively at work in you and in your life. So God is working in you. Don't limit your thinking to the Spirit, although he is the primary one, right? He is the primary one that we interact with in our spiritual walk. He is not the only one. God is actively at work in us in every way. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. We'll come back on Sunday morning, Lord willing, and go back and look at these, review these principles, and then pick up from there. My button's not working. There we go. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this message and these verses. It is so powerful. Every time I learn about some new aspect of positional truth, it just makes me so thankful that you loved us enough to send your Son, Jesus, to come to this earth to die for us, that I might have the position, possessions, all the salvation, grace, blessings. It's unbelievable all the things that I have in my life that I could never earn nor deserve. And as was prayed for in the prayer meeting, the blessing of the indwelling Holy Spirit is the greatest gift. Just unbelievable in terms of the gift that we have received in having the Holy Spirit dwell in us. And we see as we look at these passages that, Father, you're in us as well, and your Son, Jesus Christ, is in us as well. We are so blessed, and we have so many spiritual assets in our lives that we can utilize on a daily basis. And yet, Father, we only understand a little bit about what's available to us. When we pray, we only ask for a little bit compared to what you can give and what you can do. And Father, we ask that you would be at work in us to help us to understand more. Help us to make better decisions. Help us to not get lazy in our walk with you, that we would always be diligent, obedient, focused on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, fixing our eyes on him so that we might live our lives in such a way that it not only is pleasing to you, a sweet-smelling savor that comes up before you, but something that we do and everything that we do glorifies Jesus Christ, because he loved us and died for us, and we love him, and we want to bring him all the glory. He deserves it. Thank you, Father, for just so many things in our lives. We thank you for all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.